Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together here at Southwood Bible Church for the wonderful opportunity that you give us to learn your word. We thank you for the fellowship we can have. We thank you for the fun, the joy that we can have being in Christ. We thank you for the privilege we have to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and together to continue to learn your word and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time together. We ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus chapter 2. I'd like to read to you a quote that was made by a very prominent pastor who said the following: "We have gotten accustomed to the blur puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in the churches, and we expect nothing better. For some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, human sediment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel out the other." Now, as I read that, I thought that is certainly descriptive of the church today. And then I found out it was said by A.W. Tozer 50 years ago. And the problem, of course, is that things have not gotten any better. It is rare anymore in churches where you find even the Bible being taught verse by verse. And it is even more rare where you find doctrine being taught. Doctrine that is the very thing that will allow believers to grow in Christ. Well, this is not a recent problem, and it's not even a 50-year-old problem. If we look at what is happening here in the opening chapter of Titus, we realize that even there on the island of Crete, there were many false teachers using Jewish myths and the commandments of men to supposedly communicate religion. But as we have often mentioned, Christianity is not presented as a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in contrast to the false teachers who were addressed at the end of chapter 1, here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to Titus, who, remember, he has left behind on the island of Crete, to set in order the things that are lacking, to appoint elders, to make sure churches are established and operating correctly, where the word is being taught. And he has left him there as an apostolic delegate. So he's really given him full authority, his full authority, there on the island of Crete. And so here in verse number 1, he says, "But as for you," and so this is Paul talking directly to Titus, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So in contrast to the false teachers that are speaking myths and human viewpoint that is manifested in the commandments of men and is coming about because they do not look at what God has to say with the eyes of grace and faith, but rather with the eyes and attitude of law and works, that they are teaching that which is pulling people away from a relationship with Jesus Christ, even though they may very well be using the Word of God. I think the one thing that we have to bear in mind is all cults and false teaching and all legalism, they get their stuff, so to speak, from the Word of God. But how do they get it? Well, just by picking and choosing a little bit here, a little bit there, without having the consistency, without really taking into consideration the full counsel of God. And when we take into the full consideration the full counsel of God, we see from the beginning to the end a consistent story. And that story is a story of grace. Even if we go back to the garden, in the garden, there were two trees, if you remember. There was the tree of life. Let's see if I can draw a couple trees here. That's not bad. Okay, that's the tree of life. And then here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life was God's tree. And he said, that's the tree you partake of, and you will live forever in a relationship with me. And then there was the tree of good and evil, and that was Satan's tree. And Satan says, well, I don't want you to know about God's tree. I don't want you to know about grace. I don't want you to understand that God gives and you receive. I want you to understand the idea of good and evil. And I want you to think in terms of you having to do good to be accepted by God. Or if you do evil, you will be rejected by God. And the amazing thing about that is in religions today, and I don't even have to go outside of Christianity for this. Even within Christianity, most people think that, well, if I'm good, if I do good things, if I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. You know, maybe God will let me in. But if I'm evil, well, I know. And, well, usually they don't say it about themselves. They'll say that other person is evil, and therefore they don't get to go. You know, they probably don't indict themselves. But they think in terms of good and evil, of works. And that is the way Satan wants us to think. Now, there is no doubt that in every other area of human endeavor, that is what we are limited to. That is why Paul calls this the elementary principle of man in Colossians chapter 2, and that's why Jude calls it the basic instinct of man. Now, even when you raise your children, I know as you were raised as children or as you raise children, you raise them according to do good and they'll be rewarded, and do bad and they'll be punished. When you go to work, if you do a good job, you get a raise, you get an advance, you get a promotion. If you do poorly, if you do evil, you get fired. If you're in school and you do good on a test, you get a good grade. If you do poorly on a test, you get a bad grade. And that is the way we live in our human relationships. But that is not what God has called us to. God has called us to a life of grace and faith. And when you look through the Word of God, what always amazes me is you see people, some people who are real reprobates, who God uses. And probably as I look in the Old Testament, I think of a person like Samson. You know, you look at everything that Samson did, and you know, sure, he was the strong man of the Old Testament and all that. But you look at some of the things he did and you say, God, how can you ever use a man like that? Look at what he did. You know, he just got tired of his wife because she betrayed him and she just gave his wife away. You know, hey, get out of here. Kicked his wife out and gave his wife to one of his friends. That's not right. You say, that's not good. That's bad. Yeah, it is. You know, it is bad. Decides to go shack up with Delilah, and you know what happened as a result of that. And you say, well, God, how could you ever use a person like that? He wasn't good. But you see, why do we have the story of a person like Samson? Why do we have the story of an adulterer like David? You know, why do we have the story of a person like Jacob the chiseler? Why do we have stories of these types of people just given to us throughout the Word of God? Get in the New Testament. How do you have a story like Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times right to his face, right in his presence? And yet God can use these people. These stories are given to us that we can see that it's not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a tree that we never had to eat of. Man never needed to know that. Man should have gone through knowing the grace of God and knowing that God gives and we receive by faith. And of course, as a result of the rejection of God's tree and the acceptance of Satan's tree, you have the third tree in the garden. And the third tree in the garden is man's tree. And this is the way most men operate. What did Adam and the woman get from man's tree? Coverings, fig leaves. They covered themselves up. And they covered themselves up thinking, okay, if we can relate. You see, they looked at each other and they said, uh-oh, we're naked. This is not good. You know, they said, now we're embarrassed. So let's cover ourselves up and we'll relate well to each other. And, you know, they each went back to the tailor, you know, to the fig leaf tailor. And they got their little fig leaves in place, you know. And you know, I often think, you know, that Adam got one and the woman got three, you know. And they came out and they looked at each other and they said, oh, styling. You know, you look good. You know, well, oh, yeah, this is great. Now we're not embarrassed. You know, now we're not ashamed. We relate well to each other. And, of course, if we relate well to each other, then, of course, we have to relate well to God, right? Wrong. That's wrong. And I think the amazing thing of that whole story is remember, God came to them. They didn't go to God. God came to them and said, why are you hiding behind the trees? They knew they didn't relate well to God, even though they related well to each other. But see, that's man's tree, and that's what man continues to do. We call that Operation Fig Leaf. And man's using fig leaves even today. It's the legalisms that cover up his own nakedness, his own sin. Well, you know, I've done something bad, so I'll go out and do something good. I'll try to counterbalance this whole thing. And that's the way man attempts to deal with that tree, but in doing so, he is rejecting God's tree. And God's tree, of course, eventually was manifested in that one tree, the cross. You ever wonder why it says that Jesus Christ hung upon a tree? That's the fourth tree. But it really isn't a fourth tree. It's the tree of life. It's the tree of life. And so, a lot of false teaching, has to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That basic instinct of man. And it appeals to man. One friend of mine has said, you take a little bit of Bible, take a few Bible verses, mix it in with man's basic instinct, that elementary principle of man, that idea of good and evil, and you got them. You know, just all you need is a few Bible verses and say, now, if you want God to bless you, if you want to be God to give to you, if you want God's grace, this is what you do. And they'll give you a verse somewhere, you know, out of Ecclesiastes or Leviticus or Deuteronomy or someplace. They'll give you a verse. And that is a hook because, you see, that basic instinct is something we understand. Grace is something we don't. Grace is difficult in man's basic instinct, in the elementary life in the soul of man to understand. Because grace says, no, I'm going to give to you. And you say, well, what do I have to do for it? How do I have to earn it? What do I have to do to maintain it? God says, trust me. Non-meritorious, just trust me. That's it. And people have a hard time with that. They want to even earn the grace of God. And so that's a hook. We had recently some folks made a decision to leave Southwood and go to another church. I don't know what other church, but I told them, I wrote them, and I said, look, I said, you're leaving a church where I know grace and faith is taught verse by verse through the Scripture with the emphasis on Bible doctrine. I said, I don't know about that other church, but I said, I don't think there's a whole lot of churches around that do that. You know, we're not better than, but I think our message is unique. I think other churches, there's others that are getting there, but our message is unique. And I said, here's what you do when you talk to them there. Here's what you ask. Ask them this very question. What must I do, or what can I do to be blessed by God? And stand back and wait for the answers. Just ask that simple question. And if they say, well, you know, you need to go to church, you need to read your Bible, you need to do this, you need to do that. If they start giving you a list, you know that they are taking things that are legitimate results of the Holy Spirit's work in our life and the work of the Word of God in our life and making them legalisms, making them the means. You know, where if I would hope that around here, that if somebody asks you that question, what must I do, not to be saved, but what must I do to be blessed by God? I'm a Christian. What must I do to be blessed by God? And the answer would be, trust Him. Trust Him. That's it. That's all we can do. And so we see that as the life of grace and faith, and that's something that just runs contrary to man. So that is why even here in Titus there is this problem. These false teachers were teaching what they understood as men on the face of the earth, what they understood. And you look at religions in the world, and every religion in the world is based upon the idea of good and evil. It really comes from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, except Christianity. And there is throughout from that tree onward, from what God did. Remember, God, it was kind of interesting. Until God would bring about that tree where there would be the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He said, forget about those trees. And He went out and slaughtered a couple animals and gave Adam and the woman skins. And animals have to be sacrificed in that sense to get the skins. And God did this. He didn't even tell Adam, well, go get some of those animals you were naming, you know, and bring them back and slaughter them and make the skins, make the coats for yourself, for you and your wife. He didn't even say that. No, God did it. God did it. And that's what you see consistently through the Scriptures, God doing it. Even when God made the covenant with Abraham, that is spoken of by the Jews throughout history. You know, what was Abraham doing when that covenant was contracted by God? What was he doing? He was asleep. You know, you don't do a lot of work when you're asleep. You're not out there participating when you're asleep. God says, Abraham, you just fall asleep, I'll take care of it. And that's, of course, what God does, continues to do. He takes care of it, and we just receive it by faith. So, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Not fitting according to man or human viewpoint, but rather for sound doctrine. Not man's opinions, man's ideas, or man's plans, but the Word of God. The word speak is the Greek word laleo. And you might remember we have a contrast, two words, different words that are translated at all times for speak or speaking or spoken. One is laleo, L-A-L-E long O. And the other is Lego. And that's just kind of like the toy. Lego. L-E-G-O. Now, the difference between the two words is Lego looks at the content. And Laleo looks at the manner of communication. And that's where the emphasis is. So if the particular writer of the scripture, if in the particular situation, if they want to emphasize the content that is being spoken, they would use Lego. If they want to emphasize the manner in which it was being spoken or communicated, they would use Laleo. Now, we might look at this and we might say, well, now, why does Paul put emphasis on the manner of communication rather than the content? Isn't content important? But look at the verse. Content is spelled out. He says, but for you, speak. And then here's the content. Things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So he is going to be very specific about the content. So he has now, since he is specific about the content, he has the freedom to emphasize the manner in which things are spoken. And if we go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, remember it says, for this reason I left you in Crete. So Paul has given Titus authority. And by using laleo, he is saying to communicate this as one who has apostolic authority, as one who has the authority of the Word of God. In other words, don't go in and debate with the false teachers. Don't go in and say, well, maybe I can see your point of view. No, walk in with authority and communicate the Word of God. Paul had delegated this authority to Titus, and he was to use it as he communicated sound doctrine. The principle is that we never have to apologize for communicating the Word of God. If others have an argument with it, by the way, it's not an argument with you. Somebody, I love talking to people about the Word, and they'll say, well, I don't agree with you. And I'll say, well, it's not me you don't agree with, it's God. I'm just a spokesman. I'm just the mouthpiece. I'm just telling you what's there. You know, you can look into the Word of God. You can see it yourself. This isn't my opinion. You know, I try to, when I give you my opinion, to make my opinion very clear. If it's my opinion, I'll say, this is my opinion. This is conjecture. Because for a lot of years, I was under teachers who made everything so dogmatic that I thought even conjecture was dogma. And then when I got into conversation with them, and sometimes in open forum, we'd ask questions, and then the answer would always be, well, that's really just conjecture. Oh, well, you meant it as conjecture, but here I heard it, now I'm teaching it as dogma. Isn't that the way things kind of develop over the years? Isn't there something there with that? But I try to make it clear that this is conjecture, if it is conjecture. But if it's not, it's from the Word of God, and I shouldn't apologize to it. Look down at the end of chapter 2. I like what Paul says at the end of chapter 2 in verse number 15. He says, but these things speak, exhort, reprove with what? With all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one throw it away. You know, if you're throwing it away, you're throwing away the Word of God. With all authority. Now, he then says, these things which become or are fitting to sound doctrine. The verb become means that which is fitting, proper, suitable. And so the doctrine which Titus is to teach is to be suitable, proper for a sound, uncorrupted message. Now, how can we have an uncorrupted message? How can corrupted man give an uncorrupted message? There's only one way, by sticking to the Word of God. You know, if we read a little verse in the Scripture and say, again, this reminds me of, and then we go off on some tangent and never get back to the passage, that can easily be corrupted. Because it's not from the Word of God, it's from the preacher's experience or from his training or from his ideas. But if it's from the Word of God and it is approached with careful study, consistent study, comprehensive study, using the full counsel of God, it is an uncorrupted message. Remember the uniqueness of the Word of God. I shared this with the doctors at In His Image internship program, residency program a few weeks ago. And the first thing I said is, think about the Bible. Think about the uniqueness of it. It's a book that was written over 1,500 years. It contains 66 different books written by over 40 different men on three different continents and in three different languages. Some of those who wrote the Word of God, some of those who wrote the Bible were kings, others were peasants. Some were in prison, some were in palaces. It addresses a variety, a host of controversial issues. And yet it is not without, it is without any inconsistency. There is no, some people say, oh, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. You know the best answer to ever give somebody who says, the Bible's full of contradictions. What's the best thing to say to them? Have you read it? I know. Answer usually is, well, no, but I've heard. Well, yeah, but I've also heard some of the great apologists of the past and the present. And realize anything. Are there difficulties in the Bible? Of course there are. Yes. Difficulties of translations. Difficulties of, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of difficulty with numbers because they didn't have an alphanumeric system. They didn't have a separate alphabet and a separate number system. And so it was very difficult to deal with numbers because you were trying to deal with numbers in an alphabet way. And so there was not a separate alpha and numeric system. It's like somebody recently said to me, and I thought this was good. They actually put this on a board. I'll just do it first. How would you like to divide with Roman numerals? Long division with Roman numerals. Do you think that would be a little bit difficult? How about fractions? Do fractions with Roman numerals. Boy, that'd be a challenge, wouldn't it? Well, you can just see, and that's when you do have a separate number system. Well, imagine not even having a separate number system. So are there problems with numbers? Sure. Yeah, there's problems with numbers. You know, we've uncovered some in our ladies' class. We spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, and every now and then we've come to some, well, is it 50 or 50,000? You know, well, context would probably indicate that it's 50, so you at least have that to go with. So, yeah, there's numbers. There's some problems there. You know, are there other things that are difficulties in the Bible? You bet there are. But do you not think that in 2,000 years of church history and biblical scholarship that those things have not been addressed over and over and over and over again? And resolve has been found? Certainly. Remember, some apologists have flat out stated they'll give anybody $1 million who can find any contradiction in the Bible that sticks. And nobody's been able to win the prize yet. No one. So we realize the uniqueness of the Word of God. It is an uncorrupted message. It is also, Paul says here, it is sound. And this is a word that means uncorrupted, but also healthy, correct, and accurate. And so Titus is to be teaching doctrine from an authoritative source. And what more authority can there be than the very Word of God? There's no greater authority. Remember, this is not the kind of book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. It is unique. We know the types of religious books man writes, good and evil. Do good and you'll be blessed. You know, you'll reincarnate to the next level. Do bad and you'll end up being a toad alongside the road. You know, or a cockroach. You know, or you have to be good to reach this stage of enlightenment and follow this good path. And or you have to do these good deeds, like go off and kill all the infidels, you know, to get your 73 virgins? Or is it 73 virgins or one virgin that's 73 years old? I can never figure that one out. It's something there that you know, I'm always a little bit confused on that one. Now, the false teachers, what would they do? They would pander to people. Listen to this. What do false teachers do? They pander to people. They tickle their ears, which is an idiom for telling them what they already agree with and what they already want to hear. And that's usually what you have. I always tell people that when somebody visits our church and they come up to me afterwards and they say, "Oh boy, I just agree with everything you say," I shudder. Because I kind of think, okay, well, what's going to happen when we get to that point where you don't agree? I'm going to teach something that you don't agree with, which if we stick with the Word of God, listen, people, there's things that I teach that I don't agree with in my own human viewpoint. You know, my brother is here, and I'm sure that he would agree that our father taught us some things that were not really right. some attitudes that we had to reject as we both got older. And as I got into the Word of God, there were times that I had to say, well, you know, my dad said this, but my Heavenly Father says this. So there should be things that do all of a sudden reprove us and correct us as we study the Word of God. You know, I've gone through a lot of this in the last 20 years as God has so wonderfully, it's just been by His grace, allowed me to see more of His grace. Because there were times, there were legalisms that I held on to. They might not have been the same legalisms as yours. Mine were mostly in the academic area. I was with lunch with James and his boss, Ken, the other day. And I shared with them, I said, my legalism wasn't doing good works. You know, I never had a problem with realizing that good works didn't work. You know, I always understood that. So I never had a problem with that. But I did have a problem with knowledge. Man, if I can just learn enough doctrine, if I can learn enough Greek, if I can learn enough Hebrew, if I can learn enough theology, if I can learn these things, God's going to bless me. And again, I had to finally stop and I had to be corrected. And I had to learn that too was a legalism. And that all the good things there are about learning and about studying the Word of God, they're not the means to the spiritual life. They are the result of the spiritual life. And they are an evidence of the spiritual life. You see, if somebody says, I'm spiritual and I'm led by the Holy Spirit and I'm in fellowship, but I don't care about learning the Word of God and I'm going to some church where the teacher panders to me and tickles my ears and tells me everything I want to hear, then I'm going to say, no, you're not in the spiritual life. There's something wrong. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. Somebody says it'd be as ridiculous as somebody saying, well, I'm led by the Spirit of God to be an adulterer. I'm led by the Spirit of God to rob a bank. No. It's not I know the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a friend of mine. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. Now, what we see in contrast to verse number 1, of course, is given to us at the end of chapter 1, and that's the stuff that false teaching is made of. And really, it's the foundation of the cults. If you look at cults, you know, they do. And we're going to deal with a cult issue the second hour. We're going to look at the whole idea of Sabbath keeping today. We're going to study that briefly because it comes up in the book of Acts. But that's the stuff false teaching is made of. You know, it tickles people's ears. It gives them what they want to hear. It panders to them. And draws them in and draws them in until they get really drawn in. And then, only then, might something be impressed upon them which they would normally disagree with, like sell everything and, you know, give all your money to the cult. But the mandate to Titus is to communicate with authority, the absolute authority of Bible doctrine. And this becomes a protection. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is it is designed to protect the teacher and the congregation both. Let me give you 7 benefits of sticking with the Word of God. First of all, number 1, staying with the text lifts a great burden from the teacher. You know, in a very simple sense, I do not have to be real concerned with what I'm going to be teaching as far as coming up with some creative message next Wednesday night, next Thursday morning, or next Sunday morning. You know, I know that wherever we end here in Titus chapter 2 this morning, that's where we will begin on Wednesday night. And wherever I end on Wednesday night, that's where we will begin the following Sunday morning at 9:30. Same with the book of Acts. We go through the book of Acts. Now, the only creative part of it is to decide on my part when to stop and deal with a particular doctrine. And I have to really be led by the Spirit on that one. And isn't it interesting that on Wednesday night, the one that's coming up is older men. That's some type of strange coincidence there, isn't it? I just said, God, you're really good. But it lifts a great burden off the teacher. God's Word is the source of all comments, application, and even outline, not the teacher's personal opinion. Secondly, staying with the text reduces the temptation to play to the crowd. And it's a temptation to engage in personality dynamics. To say, well, I'm gonna appeal to this crowd because I know that they're coming from this direction. They're coming from here. They're coming from there. This is what they like. What have you? I'll tell you one place to really get that out of your system, and I know that some of you will agree with me, is on the mission field, because you don't know where they're coming from when you get there. I mean, you go up to northern Kenya and you have nothing in common with them at all. You go to Nigeria. I remember I even had to teach Fred and a group of people we were sitting around with what a pizza was. They didn't even know what pizza was. I'd explain that to them. They don't know about American football, baseball, or anything else. Nothing in common. They don't watch American TV. Occasionally they get a little bit of BBC news, and that's about it. Nothing in common. And so it's pretty hard to pander to the crowd there. So instead you teach the Word of God. But here it's a temptation. Sticking with the Word of God eliminates that. Number three, it eliminates the Pied Piper effect, in which teachers become the charismatic leaders of the flock who are on some great quest. A lot of pastors want to set themselves up as a Pied Piper. You know, they're leading the flock somewhere, but we're not real sure where that is. But they're the great Pied Piper who's going to lead the children through their charismatic personality. And they get a personality cult, and they get followers, not because of what they teach, but because of their wonderful personality. Point number four, if the teacher can stay with the text, he can resist the temptation to preach, to scold, to bully, to pontificate, to sermonize. So he sticks with the text. Again, explaining things that need to be explained, dealing with doctrines that need to be dealt with, stepping away from the text long enough to make the text clear. But if he sticks with the text, he's going to resist the temptation just to get up and to try to bully, to pontificate, to sermonize, to be that type of preacher. Point number five, he is much more likely to succeed in presenting God's point of view rather than his own. And that's the purpose. Sometimes people will ask me, well, Dan, what do you think? And I'll say, well, you know, that's not really important. Let's try to figure out what God thinks. Let's see what he has to think. I remember in witnessing, somebody asked me one time, they said, well, now, you know, do you believe this? Do you think this is true? And I started to just say yes, and then I stopped and I said, you know, it's not really important. I said, I'd rather ask you a question. Am I making it clear? Am I making it clear? Let's leave my belief out of it a moment. Let's leave me out of it. I just want to know, am I making it clear? And they said, well, yeah, I think so. It's really much more important to me. I want to make it clear. So the pastor who sticks with the Word of God is going to succeed in presenting God's point of view rather than his own. Point number six, sound doctrinal teaching can also eliminate emotional responses to the message or the messenger. Now, sometimes people use motivation or use emotion as a motivator. They want people to respond emotionally. I've had people say that, yeah, well, I was talking to this crowd or I was talking to these people, and before I knew it, they started to cry. And I knew I had them. Well, is that really what we're here for? You know, or to motivate through emotion. Oh, I get people to feel bad. I get people to feel this way. I get people to feel that way. And that emotional response can be motivating But it's not lasting. It's not lasting. And some of you know that. Some of you have been in charismatic churches here and there and around the town, and you've come in here and you've said, I've been there, I've done that. I was on that emotional high for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and I saw where it got me. It left me empty. Because it doesn't last. Sound doctrine will eliminate emotional response because the response is going to be to what is presented from God's Word. And number seven, that which endures in any believer's life is that is the Word of God which gets accurately applied. And so edification is going to come not when you apply the pastor's opinion or his bullying. It's going to apply when it's going to come when you apply the Word of God. Remember, spiritual growth, the edification of the believer, comes as you learn, as you think, as you apply the Word of God. And as you see the Word of God working in your life, you're going to want to learn more, you're going to think more, you're going to apply more. Learning, thinking, and application. And it is that which is going to cause spiritual growth. And so that is going to endure in your life. Not just somebody's opinion or somebody's sermon. Now at this point, what Paul does in his in the second chapter of Titus is after he has given this mandate to Titus in verse number 1, he now goes into different categories of just some of the teaching that he wants Paul to do with different groups that need specific content. And so he classifies these as older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then slaves. And so basically he has five groups of people. Now, are there more groups than that? Certainly. There's really nothing said here about children. That's a group. His address is to bond slaves, and there were other types of slaves. And so there's no address to them. But he does take these five groups. He says, this is what these things, these are the things that older men need to learn, that older women need to learn, that younger men, women need to learn, younger men need to learn, and bond slaves need to learn. And so he categorizes them. In verse number 2, he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now, the word that is used here is presbyteros. We previously, in chapter 1, had looked at the word for elder, which is presbyteros. And that word would look like this, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-O-S, presbyteros. But here we have presbyteros, and that would be, the difference would be T-E-S on the end. Presbyteros. And this is a word that means to be mature, to be senior, to be older in age. It is a word that is only found three times in the New Testament. It is found, it is used by Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 verse 18 when he's told that he's going to have a son who was John the Baptist. And he was an old man. He said, but I'm an old man. So that's old in years. It's also used in Philemon, verse 9, where Paul appeals to Philemon, and he says, I am Paul the aged. And so there again, he's talking about years. So, whereas in other places where we hear find the word presbyteros, elder, that could be the old man, the leader of a church, a leader within a church, that could be fairly young. You know, I told you when I was aboard the USS Shields that our old man was all of about 35 years old. I mean, destroyers, a tin can doesn't get, you know, rank. It certainly doesn't deserve an admiral. And so this guy was a very young officer, but he was the captain, and we called him the old man. And you see these old chief petty officers that had years on him, and they call this young kid the old man. And so that's presbyteros. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, do not sharply rebuke an older man. Now, the same words are used in the English, older man, older man. But there it is the word presbyteros, which refers to a man of spiritual maturity or rank within the church. So when we look at the fact that this word is only used three times and the other two times are really, in a sense, narrative, or as Paul uses it in Philemon as an identification of himself, we have a unique passage here. And this is a unique passage in the New Testament here in Titus 2:2 that tells the older man, the man of age, like maybe being 60 or older, what things should be important to them. And so the Word of God makes the old age of a person's life really a crowning glory. And that it can have promise, productivity, vitality, confidence, and a tremendous amount of happiness, providing spiritual preparation has taken place during the younger years. And so that is why Paul says the older man is to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now, again, we have a list, as we have had other times in the Word of God. Now, if you're an older man here today, if you're one of those old, old men over 60, I can say that now. So I'll have to include myself in that in another couple of days. But if you look at this list and say, well, I'm lacking in some of those things. I'm not always temperate. We'll get into what these words mean as we study them. And I'm not always sensible. I'm not sound in the faith or sound in love or in perseverance. You know, what do I do? Well, I got to work harder. Again, I got to try harder. I got to get out there and I got to make these things work in my life. Where does that come from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how old that type of thinking is. And see, when we look into the Word of God and we see a list, I don't care what the list is, whether it's a list of things we should do or a list of things we don't do, and we find we are lacking, the human tendency is, well, I got to work at that. I got to do better. I got to try harder. After all, I'm kind of like Avis. I'm only number two. I got to try harder. Whereas God says, no, depend by faith upon me to bring these things about in your life as a reality. So when we see we are lacking, we need to admit that we're lacking. You know, just like the alcoholic doesn't even take the first step towards a cure until he says, you know, my name is Charlie Brown and I'm an alcoholic. Then he can start to, take some steps towards the cure. In the same way, you say, well, my name is, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I know that I'm lacking here. Or when I look at Galatians 5, I'm lacking. Or when I look at Proverbs 6, I know I'm lacking. Or when I look at Romans 2, I'm lacking. You know, when I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm lacking. When I look at Titus chapter 1, I know I'm lacking. I'm coming up short. But God, you're the one that can make these things a reality in my life. You can make me into the person you saved me to be. God, you saved me. All I did was trust you. You provided salvation for me, and I don't think it just ended right there. Your grace continues. Your grace continues. So God, I want you to work on this. So if you find yourself, if in any time we give a list, if you find yourself coming up short, remember the greatest temptation and what Satan would want you to think is, well, I got to really work hard on that. I have to be disciplined, and I have to work at it, and I have to practice it. You know, just like I told you about the book that I saw in the Christian bookstore, you know, how to have the fruits of the Spirit in your life. And it said, take one every month and practice it, work hard at it, do it, and pretty soon it will become habit. Yeah, that's what it is, habit. Where's God in that? Where's God in it? He's not there. At the end of that, you'd be able to stand and give a testimony and say, well, I've been working at the fruit of the Spirit over the past year, and guess what? I've gotten to the point where I have all those in my life. I. But you see, if you do it by way of grace and faith, it's not going to be you. It's not going to be I. It's going to be God. God did this in my life. I hope that every one of us can say that we are the man or the woman that we are today, not because of our own personal resolve, not because of our discipline, but because of what God has miraculously done in us. By His power, by His love, His mercy, and grace. And what did we do? Trusted Him. Faith. Let's pray we can be dismissed for a time of fellowship, and then we can also prepare ourselves for the privilege we have to worship God this morning in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshipped in your word. We would ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.